We're so blessed by our worship teams. They just lead us to the throne beautifully. The best part about being a pastor is making close new friends. And I look around and I have done this for years and I think, I didn't really even know you people before I became a pastor. I knew Megan. And I knew Scott and Lori. And is there anybody else I knew? Mike. I knew Mike. I've become a pastor, Kyle. Yeah, just had become one. But it's been a new relational joy. With that said, the hardest part about being the pastor at this church is that we embrace so many young people and then we say goodbye to them. Now, it's an absolute blessing to know them while they're here in school, but then when they go off to other parts of the world, it's a hard thing. We've had a young man who's been a part of our church off and on for several years, and it's off and on because we won't let him in. No, that's not it at all. It's because of his humor. It could be that, but he has gone to Nepal. He's gone to Okinawa, and recently, he went to grad school in another place, and that's Chris Cahoon. And so today I've asked Chris if we can interview him and find out what his last year has meant to him. So Chris, would you please come up? Thank you. Welcome, young man.
Thank you.
Yeah. So about a year ago, we shipped you off, and ba-bum-bum. We shipped you off, and you went where?
Went to Providence, Rhode Island.
That's a wonderful name for a town. Thank you, Lord. What do you know about the founding of Rhode Island?
It was founded by a fellow who was fleeing religious persecution for his doctrinal beliefs. Roger Williams, who was a scholar. He was the first translator for Native Americans for England. And the Indians welcomed him in there by saying, "What cheer?" which is on the Rhode Island state flag. And he established Providence as a free place to worship Christ.
He was a profound Christian leader. And there's a lot of evidence of Roger Williams in Rhode Island today, but there's not a lot of evidence of his faith. Am I right about that?
Right.
Yeah. And Bruce, isn't there a What Cheer, Iowa? Yeah. So, All right, that's just a little extra. You don't need to remember that. So, Chris, you're going to this school. Please name the school.
Rhode Island School of Design.
And what is your purpose in going there?
To minister to artists.
And to achieve something.
My master's degree.
In?
Art and design education.
Yes, very good. See how this is working here? I start the sentence and he finishes it. Have you achieved this goal?
I have.
Okay, thanks, Chris. We'll see you and no. Talking to Chris through the year, there was a recognition that he was in a very challenging environment, challenging artistically. So what have you learned as an artist? What has this done for Chris Cahoon, the artist? You could say anything. We're not going to know the difference, so, you know.
As an artist, it's just broadened my network. So I have a much greater network, which is amazing.
Why is that important?
Like any profession, it's good to have people in good places. RISD is kind of the Harvard of the art world, and so this sets up some amazing opportunities to reach out to artists. Already, since I've been back in the States from Okinawa this last time, run into a couple artists here and there. Went to an artist talk the other day at EIU. and was speaking with the artist and with the dean down there, and said, "Yeah, I just graduated from RISD," and like, "Oh, well, you know, wow, that's something."
That is.
And so it's street cred.
Yeah.
Very much.
Sue likes to watch Ellen's Design Challenge, or what's it called? She likes to watch this show with Ellen, and there were two Rhode Island people. Were they RISD people, do you know?
Possibly. I know one of my fellow alums was on that show, but she was from California, I think.
Yeah. But there were two of the, I think there were five or six contestants, and two of them had gone to design school in Rhode Island, and we figured that was probably
that would be it.
So it's the Harvard of art schools. What did you discover? I've always felt like a town has an identity, and schools and universities, they have a culture. Mm-hmm. What did you discover about the culture at RISD?
It's very elitist.
What does that mean?
Very uppity. Like they know that they're the Harvard of the art world, and they protect that image quite a bit, and duly so. The thing that surprised me was how religiously Marxist they are. That caught me off guard.
What does that phrase mean? Religiously Marxist.
It's like when I went to art school here at ISU, within the art world, it tends to be very progressive anyway, and very socialist. But at RISD, it was taken to a much deeper level. So not just kind of politically or economically, but you're just kind of assumed to have this worldview, the secular Marxist worldview, in which, capitalism is evil, just flat out. It's named as evil, and as the world's problems. It's very colonialist. So,
capitalism is colonialist.
Well, partly, capitalism is a symptom of colonialism. Or vice versa, but RISD would see typical Americans as colonialist, as capitalism, colonialism, all these things are ways for white European males to maintain power. Christianity is seen as a means of power, and missionaries are the scourge of the earth, very much, because they go in and try to change cultures. They go in and destroy indigenous art, and they bring Western, they taint these quote unquote pure indigenous cultures with Western ideals in their mind.
When we spoke last winter, you had been a part of some communications there. I think you were a recipient of communications about the school's desire for the nuclear family. And we haven't talked about this, so I'm just hitting you with this. What kind of things did you hear about the family?
Just within this worldview, there's a great altruistic notion of making everyone equal, and it comes from a great place and a great heart for people. There's a speaker that came through, Gayatri Spivak, who's kind of the big humanities professor in the nation right now. Comes out of Columbia in New York. And this was in a Ethics of Humanitarian Design class that we were studying her works. And she comes from India, very Eastern thought. And she talks about the subaltern, like kind of the poorest of the poorest of the poor that kind of get overlooked, and talks about we need to raise the tide so that the tide raises all ships. Mm-hmm. But the enemy of that would be national identity and tribal identity, and that comes from the nuclear family. So if I identify as American and you identify as,
say Irish.
Irish.
Yeah. Okay. That's my new identity.
Then just naturally I'm going to think that I'm superior to you, or my my nationality is superior to your nationality. And so we need to destroy this identity, and the nuclear family is the basis of that identity. And so we need to destroy heteronormativity, which is the basis
of
the nuclear family.
One of my favorite words I've never heard before. But
So, essentially the idea of traditional marriage and the nuclear family, we need to destroy the nuclear family so that everybody can be equal and not have these national identities. So it comes from a good place of wanting to raise people up, mm-hmm. but I think it's without the forethought of what happens when you don't have nuclear family as a structure.
And I hear that, and I think there's an attractiveness to that, but there's also the lessons of history in that, and so that makes me ask this question. I remember when you applied there, and initially you thought it would be a miracle if you got in, and then you got in, and so then we're all saying God wanted you to go there, and we believe that. What's it like to be a Christian in a culture where being a Christian, can I say it's to be the enemy, to be an evangelical Christian?
If not the enemy, certainly suspect.
Suspect, okay. Yeah. Well, what was that like? Because I know your soul, and I know your heart for all things good, and yet you're there, and you're not in a Christian community. You're in a different kind of community. What was that like?
It was difficult. The Lord provided an amazing church that reminded me a lot of the Jake, actually.
Oh, good.
And so that that really helped sustain me through that time with rich community there. But within the school, I met, I think, three other believers.
Well, that's good to know, though.
Yeah. And each one had similar experiences of being shut down during critiques or just in conversation and those kinds of things. One kid was from Chicago, and kind of the body of his work is about black gospel music and the history of black gospel and its importance to American culture, which is hugely important.
Yep.
You know, rock and roll, R&B, pretty much anything on the radio today.
If I might, do you know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life was changed when he encountered black gospel music in New York City? His faith was changed, his life was changed. Yeah. His sense of the gospel as living power of God was affected by black gospel music.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
I just threw that in.
Yeah. So his professors, as he was researching black gospel music and kind of looking for help in areas and ways to research, professors wouldn't even touch it. And I had a discussion with him in the wood shop one day, and
they sent you all to the wood shop?
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
That used to be punishment for me, but
okay. Was just talking about some of the things that I knew from, I took a history of rock and jazz way back in the day and just enjoy that, some early music. And he's just like, man, in this last hour, you know, you've helped me more than any of my professors this semester, which was sad. And it was great that the Lord allowed that, but that's just kind of the climate. So,
but in all of that, you've come through, and he came through, and well, we're going to talk about that some today in my message. Okay, I'm going to ask any of you, if you have a question that's just burning that you'd like to ask Chris, and I'll answer it for him. No, and he can answer. Any questions?
Don't know. So hopefully gainful employment somewhere. That's the goal. So, and I will say that some of the nice things too, and it came out of some of the negative discussions. I just had some really fantastic one-on-one discussions with people in my cohort and other classmates that were afforded. I had to rewrite my thesis actually because my title was Teach a Man to Teach a Man to Fish. Because I was critiquing, we teach creative problem-solving skills as community development within kind of art associations. But we don't teach those people then how to pass on those skills. Mm-hmm. And it's funny because the people that, you know, think Christianity is just stupid thought this was a great new revolutionary idea. And it's like, no, Jesus thought of that 2,000 years ago. It's called, it's discipleship 101, mm-hmm. you know. But through that, you know, I had to change the title because it was too sexist. Because it's teach a man to teach a man to fish.
Yeah.
And so then I had to rewrite the structure of my thesis to accommodate that. And my fellow cohorts just didn't understand why it was a big deal to me. And I said, well, it's because I'm being shut down in the discussion. And it's not a, you know, discussion should be both ways. And I would love to discuss it, but there's no room for that.
Yeah.
And it's that's just not healthy. And that led to some great, just great talks about worldview, about spiritual matters even.
Good.
So,
good.
Yeah, those opportunities.
What's the most common misconception about Christians?
Yeah, it was, one, it was just that they're ignorant. They're either just too dumb to know better, or it's a... it's a means of maintaining power on the bigger scheme, it's all about power. And on the smaller scale, it's just, well, these people are just simpletons. So little did they know that they were talking to one. Yeah. So.
We knew that, but they didn't know that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anything else? Those are good questions.
It was mentoring in the golden mean, so I went the math route. So.
Wow.
So I used the Fibonacci spiral as a metaphor.
Oh, yeah. Were all into that before you left.
Yeah. I think it's the fingerprint of God.
Yeah.
You know, just the pattern, yeah. The design in the world. But yeah.
Yep. Yeah. Have you gotten to know my brother Mike very well? You know Mike?
We've had a couple discussions.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, both of these guys are artists by mm-hmm. trade and by calling, I think. And we're just blessed to be in a community that has so much talent in the arts. The musical talent is evident always, every week. And then the fine arts talent here is quite something. We've had these auctions and so on where we see what's latent in so many here. And it's a joy. It's a real appreciation. So, you have a question, Kyle? Yeah.
So, is there some kind of understanding about the history of art and how much the church influenced it?
You know, there certainly is. Certainly Renaissance and pre-Renaissance. In a place like RISD, actually, there's no common art history class taught at RISD right now, which I think is abominable. It's left up to each department to teach. But within that, then modern art is emphasized much, much more. So the last 50 years or less, I would say, is where the big emphasis is. And there's not been much Christian influence within that. There's still some, but...
Yeah.
So what is the church you were part of? What is the kind of outreach, my community stuff did you guys do for people that were obviously just like, I just feel like it's that place in the city or the region or whatever that's just kind of no thanks?
Yeah. They did a few things. They actually had a huge base with Johnson & Wales, which was right across the road from us. And it's a more of culinary arts and hospitality. Which is amazing for potlucks. So they step it up on potlucks, and it's incredible. Right, right, yeah. Everybody's trying to outdo themselves, you know, each
nice.
Other. With, so
that's why you went there.
Yeah, they didn't have many inroads into RISD. Traditionally, they would have maybe one or two students kind of come in for a little bit. But RISD people, I had a, I had a friend who's from Singapore, was going to Brown, which is just up the hill from RISD. We kind of butt campuses. We share classes, in fact. And Brown is very Ivy League. He was a double major in physics and philosophy. And he found out I was from RISD. He's like, oh, man, RISD students are the busiest people I know. You know, and it's just, you're always in the studio, you're always working, and so it's very hard to reach RISD students in that, just logistically because of that, let alone all of the worldview pieces and those things.
You know, I've had friends who have gone to both Harvard and Northwestern. In fact, Amy, our mutual friend, is at Harvard now. And their Christian connections tend to be Asian Christians. Mm-hmm. Is that a real...
Yeah.
Why do you think that is?
I don't know. Just cultural in some ways, I guess. Typically, most of them are Koreans.
Yeah.
So you have the Korean Presbyterians.
Yeah.
You know, who are
very
up
strong.
At 4 o'clock every morning praying.
Right.
So
praying for us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good questions, Bruce.
I don't know. For the degree, it's kind of, my degree is kind of in flux. We're kind of the guinea pigs for. Yeah, it's not. And in fact, with the thesis, I went more of the traditional route where I did a lot of interviews with different organizations and traditional research. Some in my cohort went more of this art object as thesis route, and so they produced a thesis of this is what I learned, rather than, you know, where I had a topic that I'm researching and trying to progress. They're like, well, this was my experience at RISD, and their thesis is an art book full of, you know, kind of their sketches and drawings and things, very beautiful objects.
So it's not a matter of at the end of a thought process, this is right and this is wrong. It's basically.
Oh, there is no right and wrong, Bruce. Yeah, it's very subjective. So
that's interesting. Mm-hmm. Anything else? I mean, you folks are
shortening the sermon every minute.
Suzanne?
Mm-hmm. With your faith, when you're walking in there and, you know, you're automatically labeled if you expose your faith to them, and you're going to be hammered every turn. For you, how was your personal faith emulating through you to actually reach them in a way that they're not going to like totally watch it off? Was it through just love? Was it through just teaching them who you're?
I struggle with when to be covert and when to be overt. It is a struggle if am I being wise as a serpent, or am I ashamed of the gospel at that, or scared that the gospel's not enough, or that I'm going to get persecuted or whatever. But what I found was Christ calls us to love people, and that's why he's called me to minister to the arts, is to love artists. And I didn't walk in saying, hey, I'm a Christian, you know, it was very under the radar, but I found that I didn't have to. And I had people come to me. One of my last discussions was a woman who's Jewish, very secular Jewish, and came up to me, and she's like, so you're a Christian, right? You know, and I was like, well, yes, you know, and she's like, well, tell me about that. You know, how does that work? You know, and so that just came through, and I found that I couldn't hide it, essentially. But a lot of it was just as RISD gives me street cred when I'm talking to artists now, in class discussions, just trying to be wise and be intelligent and add to the discussion, and establish that I'm not a simpleton like they think Christians are. and then speaking from that, you know, mm-hmm. once you gain the respect, was a huge piece. And just loving them and mm-hmm. showing them that, hey, you know, above all, I care about you, you mm-hmm. know, so.
That's a good question and a compelling answer. Anything else? Okay, I'm going to pray for us, pray for Chris, pray for the struggle, and understand that this reality that Chris experienced is nothing new in the world. This is as old as the world, as man. And that I like how you frame things, Chris, because in the desire for equanimity, there are some really good things. But when the solution becomes the problem, then that's not a good thing. So we need to pray for the kingdom to come, for the Lord's dominion to be known and embraced and loved. And
that was one of the great parts of the discussions was to say, like, I love your vision for people, but whether we have a capitalist system or socialist system or whatever, it's man's heart mm-hmm. is the problem, you know, and people are going to take advantage of either one. They're yep. going to have corruption because it's our hearts. Mm-hmm.
So. All right, let's pray. Dear God, when we quiet ourselves and listen, and when we open ourselves and learn, and when we haven't made our minds up about your dominion and your fingerprint, we see that you indeed are everywhere, and that you are preparing souls for your love and to love you. I thank you that you called Chris to RISD and that there are other believers there. Lord, we have come to believe that your truth is indeed the truth, that there is knowable truth. And it's a challenge because we are broken and we are selfish and we like to be our own boss. That doesn't work. I'm so grateful for Chris. I'm so grateful that he's lived a life of courage and expression. And right now, I join with my brethren, and we pray for him. You've prepared him for something beyond this, and a place, and a people, and a time. And he doesn't know what that is yet, but you do. And so I pray that you will open doors and he'll walk through them. Lord, there are others in our congregation who need you to open doors and that they could, with humility and confidence, walk through those doors into whatever their next adventure would be with you. May we and may today's message even encourage us to not strike out on our own, but to always walk with you. Keep us, lead us, break our chains, Lord. Break the chains that bind us, and may we live in freedom with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much, Chris. I learned a lot with that. That's good. Very, very compelling. I'm always touched by how this little church has people come and be a part of things that sharpen me, that hone my soul and help me to understand more. And I would say without exception, and I think of the conversation I had with our mutual friend Amy, who's at grad school at Harvard, and just saying, well, you know, Amy, how's it going? And it's interesting because she said almost the same identical thing as Chris said, that identifying as a Christian is the kiss of death, but you find community you find like-minded people who will encourage you, and that it becomes a precious time in all of that. And she's still there, and it's hard, and she says it's hard, but I'll tell you this, she might be the smartest person I've ever known, and I'm serious about that, and she doesn't have to apologize for a thing. And so I see that she's salt and light, and that just as the farmer down the road from me needs Jesus, so does her classmate, or so does her professor. And it's all very much the history of salvation, that cultures come and go, and worldviews come and go, but the Word of God lives forever and remains forever. And we need to sort out what that is exactly. Correct? Correct. Okay, so last week we started, and this is just ideal, I think, with what Chris was sharing. We started Haggai, so please turn to that. And I'm going to walk through these slides to pick us up where we were, and then away we go. Thank you. So remember this, we read from Isaiah 40, and it was the end of the Olympics, and so what of the nations? Well, the nations are used by God, designed by God, loved by God, but they're not self-determinant eternal entities. Well, only God is that. And we learned that Haggai is the Hebrew word for festal. And festal is, of course, feasting. And in God's kingdom, feasting is a very important reason why I'm interested. It's true. The people of God are the feasters. Wonderful. Second temple. There's a movement in Babylon. We have to go back. This is 70 years after they've been taken into exile. They, the children of God, have been taken into exile. And there's a movement, a calling, and Nehemiah and Ezra are called to go back and rebuild the temple. And God, as the sovereign of all people, creates a leadership structure in Persia, which has overwhelmed Babylon, and the leaders say, okay, go back and rebuild your temple. And God set that up, so they go back. If you remember the book of Nehemiah, there's all kinds of opposition. There are people outside the gates that want to destroy them and destroy their dreams. And for two or three years, they build. And then they stop building. And this is the very time of Haggai. And as I say in the program, oh, by the way, there's a mistake on the front page of the program. I see that the date is wrong. So if you, with your pen or pencil, it's the 28th. That's my fault. Sorry. They work very hard, and then they become consumed with their own lives and not the life of the temple, and so the work stops. This is really an interesting picture of the human condition, I think, how we can get, and I see it here, how we can get so fired up about something, then time goes on and we get worn down, and how our enthusiasm just wanes. And this has happened to these people. And we see now the way Haggai starts. It starts with this phrase, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So it names that. Now look at chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. So this is very explicit about the days of Haggai and the days of these realities in Israel. And so we know when this was. And no one says that this is inaccurate, because its accuracy is so specific. And so then we talked about this last week, and remember, we closed with this, and this is the last thing I'll say about last week, but what a beautiful thing, that In verse 13 of chapter 1, and if you haven't marked this and you have your own Bible or a way to highlight it, this is really beautiful, and this is so important. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And what was the Lord's message? I am with you, declares the Lord. Wow. I mean, seriously, that is the most penetrating and all-encompassing thing that God could ever say to any of us if we know who he is. I am with you. Because if God is with us, and he is who he says he is, and the fact is he has to be God, it means that he's the sovereign over our lives. He's the king and the queen and the entire parliament over our lives. And that this very thing that we did right here, where I had Chris beside me and I had you here, and I talk in this thing we call prayer. So the question is, did God hear it? Did God hear what I said? And our, I hope, firm response is, absolutely. Well, how did he hear it? He heard it because he's here. He's here. He's here now. He's here inside you if you have come to him and said, God, I need you. He says, you have me. He is here. He's always here. So important. And this is one of the firm messages of this book. We are going to have times when we feel abandoned. We feel abandoned by whatever we're trusting in. That's going to happen. Or we feel abandoned by circumstance, which has heretofore been really friendly to us, and now all of a sudden is cruel. I don't have to look very far in my own life to see that there have been these instances where I've gone from tranquility to chaos like this, and to tragedy like this, and it's like, God's with me, God's with me. God, where are you? God, why? If you're there, why did this happen? And it's gut-wrenching. It's truly gut-wrenching. Well, these people had been in exile for 70 years. A cadre, or as Chris said, a cohort, goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And after about 3 years, they stopped doing the work. Now, here's what is beautiful about this story. We have lots of prophets in the Bible who come to God's people. And by the way, is being a prophet a popular cultural thing? Let me set it up for you this way. First of all, it's not. It could get you killed. It could get you run out of town. It's a painful thing. This is how I set it up. So I am a junior in college, and Sue and I become Christians in March of that year. There is a revival at ISU. And I go there. Sue, I don't think you could go. It was a Friday night, and I went with a couple of the guys, and we heard really kind of a street preacher present the gospel. He was good. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He presented the gospel in such rich terms that as a new believer, just everything he said, I found to be comforting. Friends, the masses did not. They wanted him off the campus. They wanted him to shut up. Who do you think you are? And I saw then something I'd never seen, and that was this kind of direct opposition to the voicing of Christian opinion. And so it was a time where I remember coming back and thinking, now, so where am I? Am I supportive of this man and his voice and his preaching, or am I against him? And I had to say, as a Christian, I support this. You know, this can be an uncomfortable thing. Because some of us want to be Christians, but we don't really want the world around us to understand that that's the case or that that's what is behind us. And that's going to happen. So being a prophet is not a popularity contest. No one has ever become a prophet by their own designation. It's the call of God on their lives. Haggai is called to be a prophet. And we're going to get to something interesting about him in a few minutes. But he's called to be a prophet. And here's what I love about this book. When he calls for the people to repent, guess what they do? They repent. That's not always the case, friends. They didn't run him out of town. They didn't try to stone him. They didn't try to burn him. They repented. That's amazing and fabulous. So let's talk about this whole idea of he comes to them and says, you've made up excuses for not completing the temple, which they did early in chapter 1. Well, we got other things going on. Well, we don't have all it takes. Well, this, well, that. And he is, I think he's very firm, but he's very gentle. And he says, but the Lord is with you. So ultimately, all of your excuses come up short because God, who can do anything, is with you. And this is a beautiful thing. So repentance comes by believing the word of the Lord. So what had to happen, and this is a work of God, and we can't conjure this, and I think this is important to understand, that we not get either too discouraged or too caught up in our own efforts. Because God does these things. And God spoke to the people, and how did he speak? He said, don't forget this. I'm here too. I am here. And Chris, throughout the last year, and I think especially Tate and I, who get coffee or whatever quite a bit, and we talk about you. We love you. You're a dear friend of ours. And we would think of you. And, you know, can I tell you something? We trust you. We trust your walk. We trust your commitment. I don't think either one of us had any sense that Chris was going to go out there and he's going to just throw the faith away. Not at all. But we did know that it was going to be a challenge. It wasn't like going to the Wheaton School of Masters of Fine Arts where the professors are going to be Christians. It wasn't going to be like that. It was going to be different than that. And yet, for you, it was good. It was necessary, and it helped prepare you. So God calls the people to repentance, and they do it. Meaning, they were walking away from God on the wide road, and now they're walking the narrow road. They're walking with God. And when we do that, he does things to seal that, to seal that relationship. So what seals it is restoration. Haggai spoke, and the people responded. The Bible's not just full of sad stories. In fact, it's full of tremendous stories of restoration and redemption. And this is one. So, let us pick up now with chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, I can't see very well, so sorry, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Just on my birthday, the family kidnapped me and took me to my hometown. And 5 miles from my hometown is an even smaller town, and that's hard to come by, but there is a smaller town. And in that smaller town is a place where, when I was a kid, the world fast-pitch softball championships were held. There were 5,000 people there every night. And a basketball gym was built for a minor league basketball team that was made up of Missouri Valley and Big Ten players. And this was in the 50s, and this was the way things went. Well, as time went on, our high school became, for $1, they became the owner of that entire complex. And it was a beautiful complex, just beautiful. And as time went on, I became the owner of that complex. Crazily, but that's how it worked out. When I was in business, I had an ongoing discussion with John Deere, and we were going to do something together, and then 9/11 happened, and that was the end of that. So I sold it to a classmate. Well, when I was there, my kids saw it, and what they saw was a mess. Am I right, Becky? It's just an absolute mess. And it kind of makes me want to cry. However, when I go there, I can close my eyes, and it doesn't take half a second, and I recall the former glory. I recall that place being pristine. I recall that place with 5,000 people and standing room only. I recall that place with technologies that were so far ahead of their time. And the gym I played in, it was the best floor, and all kinds of tournaments were played there, and just all these things. And now it is a mess. But that's not what I recall. I recall the former glory. Haggai is asking the people, do you recall the former glory? It's going to be a small group, isn't it? We've had 70 years. It's going to be a small group. Do you recall the former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And yep, that's for my kids. And Sue was actually there when there still were some games, and she can remember that, but the kids can't. All you see now is destitution. But can you imagine and remember that at one time? Yeah, I can. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Now, when God tells you to be strong, what's your reaction? Does it matter? When a real hardship hits you, can I tell you what God says? He says, be strong and have courage. And why does he say that? I think that we can't totally understand the mind of God in this, but there seems to be this pattern that when we are so needy of his presence and his touch and his leading and his blessing, we have put him in the right seat, and we're along for the ride. We're not just asking him to sit in the back and go along with us on our ride. No, he's now driving. And that leads to blessing, as the slides have told us. And that's what he's saying here. Look what he says then. Work, for I am with you. Again, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Wow. Now, as we've been studying this, I'm all the time thinking, is this about Jesus? Is it about this time and Jesus? Is it about this time and Jesus and today? Is it about this time and Jesus and today and forever? And I honestly think that is the complete answer. That when the Spirit of the Lord is with his people, which it always is, then there is hope. And in the darkness of all this, hope might seem pretty distant. But he says, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the measures of all treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. I love this next verse. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now I'm going to stop with the scripture there, and we're going to work through these slides, because I think this is important. So, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Well, that was a prophetic pronouncement of God. And remember what I said. This translates beyond just that day. It includes that day, but it goes beyond that. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. That kind of looks like my old gym, Becky, doesn't it? No roof and a hole in the side. Yeah. Some things never changed. Max Lucado, brilliant, humble, speaker of honesty and truth, says this: God's blessings are dispensed according to the riches of His grace, not according to the depth of our faith. This is the constant struggle in being a Christian, is that it's not by works of righteousness which I have done or you have done. It's not because I'm good. It's because He is rich in mercy. Mercy is one of the most important understandings of life. Just very, very briefly, I so much live in the struggles of the 20th century, all of them, from 1901 to 2000. That's just kind of where my soul is. And it's what I study and it's what I read. And I think about this, that World War I, an unthinkable war to end all wars, it's called, but just the unthinkable excess of death that happened in World War I, it was just like nothing the world had ever seen. It comes to an end with this Treaty of Versailles. And can I tell you something about the Treaty of Versailles? It was the foundation for World War II. What was signed at Versailles set in motion what happened with World War II. And why? Because that treaty had no mercy. It had no mercy for a very sovereign and proud people who are Germany. And I say it to Sue, she's probably tired of it, I say it to Sue all the time, how could the Germans have done what they did in World War II? How could that have become such, almost dominating the world? But they did. But why? Because every ounce of you matter, and you can take care of yourself, and you can build a nation, had been stripped away from them. And no mercy was shown. Now, when World War II ends, interesting, the two nations to whom the most mercy was shown, Japan, Germany. How have they been doing the last 60 or 70 years? Pretty amazing, isn't it? Because they were given an opportunity. They were shown mercy. This is how real this understanding of mercy is. That you can't just pound people into submission. You have to show mercy. God's victory, the very victory that you believe you claim from the cross of Christ, rightly so, the victory of God over you and your sin and your rebellion and your inevitable death, that's God's victory. And it can't be stripped from Him. Read John 10. Beautiful about how We are the sheep of his sheepfold, and nothing can take us from his hands. Read Romans 8, the same thing. Okay. Now, here's what I promised to say about Haggai. So often, and I'm probably more guilty of this than anyone, I just look at the Old Testament, and I see all these separate books. And it's like Bruce talked about a catalog. They're just kind of a catalog. And I don't understand how they're connected. But can I tell you, these three books are connected. Now, where do these three books fall in the Old Testament? They're the last three. These three books are connected. They are the last three. Please, open your understanding and begin to see those kind of connections, because it makes things come alive and have more influence. That these three guys were writing at, for Haggai and Zechariah, exactly the same time, and Malachi soon after that, and then nothing. Nothing. It would be just like this. When was the Mayflower Compact and the Mayflower Landing? What was the year? Anybody? 1620. Jamestown, 1607. Failed. Massachusetts, Sue's ancestors there, it stuck. How many years ago is that? 400, isn't it? So, the whole time since the Mayflower until today, there's been a lot of stuff happen, hasn't there? This whole wilderness has been turned into civilization. Since then. That's how long this has been. That's how long the children of Israel had no word from God. And it's an interesting study of history, how Greeks and then Romans and all these uprisings of false messiahs, and we have the intertestamental books from the Apocrypha that have some history in them about that whole time. But, something was coming. And what was coming was this. The writer to the Hebrews says, God used to speak to us through the fathers, Abraham, Moses, David, and through the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and all the others. And he spoke in many ways, but now he speaks again. And he speaks again in another person. And this person is God. A person. A person like Brady, a person like Ben, a person like Sarah. But that person is God himself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's what happened? Or is it just an amazing story? But you can't really say that this person or that person was indeed. Oh, if we went on in this verse, who made all things. This person created everything. So that's what we believe. That's what Haggai is saying to the people. The person, it's why we are persons and have personality, because we were made, created in his image. And his image is personality. It's love. It's three in one, loving each other. That's how we're made. And in that making of us, he made us like himself. That's who he is. And that's what the gospel is. And Chris, I don't know how all this is going to happen. I don't know. But I do believe that Jesus is returning to the place he left. Why do I believe that? Because he said so very clearly. And who knows in the next world if there'll be a RISD or something like it. But it will glorify the beauty of everything. Who knows? Jesus says, all these words of the prophets point to me. And so when we read these Old Testament books, and I love reading them for their history and for their theological import, but above all, they need to point to Jesus. And this so does. I want to close with this. The disciples see Jesus praying a lot, and they're dunces when it comes to this. They don't know how to pray. And so somebody has the courage to say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so what we call the Lord's Prayer really is the disciples' prayer. But he says, okay, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then what does he say next? Thy kingdom come. This is a book about the kingdom coming. The kingdom comes. I am with you. The kingdom is coming. The new glory is going to be better than the old glory. Isn't that something? Isn't that measure of hope worth hanging in there? Isn't it worth telling someone about? Because we live in a culture with people who don't embrace Jesus because, frankly, they have spurned someone they know so little about. In fact, all they might know about him is what they know in you, and maybe that's not real pretty. They need to know him, just like we need to know him. So come to him. Lord, you're with me. You hear me. You shape me. You lead me. You provide for me. You correct me. You give me life. Lord, give me life. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.